Well, I would invite you to open up in your Bibles this morning to Proverbs. Proverbs, specifically chapter 24. And as you are doing so, please stand for the reading of God's Word. I hope that there is a longing in your soul, as there is in mine, one that is reminiscent of our forefathers in the faith, those who you will remember gathering in Nehemiah's day. And they got together early in the morning, and they were there together all day. And what did they cry out? Bring out the book. Bring out the book. Well, let's bring out the book. And as we do so, we will hear God's Word. Let us give our attention to the Word of God. I'm going to read in your hearing in Proverbs 24 from verses 10, 11, and 12. Proverbs 10, 11, and 12. If you faint in the day of adversity, your strength is small. Rescue those who are being taken away to death. Hold back those who are stumbling to the slaughter. If you say, behold, we did not know this, does not he who weighs the heart perceive it? Does not he who keeps watch over your soul know it? And will he not repay man according to his work? And thus ends this reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. You may be seated. We believe that the issue of abortion is the premier battlefront of the Christian church in this generation. Our plea is that the bride of Christ would recognize this and run to the battlefront where the war is being waged for the souls of men, for the lives of unborn children, and for the future of our nation. Over 40 years ago, the Supreme Court uttered a lie and codified child sacrifice into law. Since then, the span of four decades has left in its wake millions of sacrificed children, while the church has remained largely silent. Now, those are not my words. Those words come from the website endabortionnow.com, a website that I would commend to you. And just to be clear, that phrase, millions of sacrificed children, that is not an exaggeration. I'm going to give you a number. The number is 3,300. 3,300. Do you realize that's how many unborn babies are murdered in the womb each day in the United States alone? 3,300. Now, I bring this before you because, as you no doubt know already by now, this is Sanctity of Human Life Sunday. For those who are not familiar, Sanctity of Human Life Sunday, it traces its origins back to January 22nd, the year 1973. That is when the Supreme Court ruled on Roe v. Wade, a ruling that mandated that every state has the duty to give open access to abortion. Now again, that was back in 1973. Sanctity of Human Life Sunday didn't actually come into existence until later in 1984 under the leadership of then President Ronald Reagan. It was then when January 22nd was transformed into Sanctity of Human Life Sunday. And so ever since then, on the third Sunday of January, churches all across our land, they set aside this day, they set aside this time to affirm and the value of human life. So this is a Sunday in which churches celebrate the gift of children. It's a Sunday in which we specifically mourn over the lives lost due to the evil of abortion. It's also a Sunday in which I want to encourage us as a church, and really the church broadly speaking, to once again occupy her long-forgotten role of prophetic voice. A prophetic voice where we, the church, with earnest truth and great clarity and abundant love, where we stand against the atrocities of what has become altogether commonplace in our culture. Again, namely, abortion. Now, the text that I have chosen for our time together this morning, we've just read it. I hope you recognize it is a sobering one, and it's also a challenging one. As the Lord addresses us this morning through his preached word, you and I, we will be confronted. We're going to be challenged, and we're going to be convicted. But I pray that we will leave here comforted, and I pray that we will leave here courageous. That's ultimately our aim. We want to hear the law of God, and we want to hear the good news of the gospel. Now, as I bring this passage before you this morning, I want you to think of our text in the context maybe of a story or of a drama. There are four main characters, and these four main characters that are before us, they demand our attention. You and I, as we look at these four characters, we may relate to one of them. We may even be afraid of one of these characters. But the fact of the matter is, we have to stare each one of these characters right in the eyes. So who are these four characters? Let me introduce them to you. You'll see them in the passage in front of you. Look at verse 10. In verse 10, you have the fainter. The second character is in verse 11. He's the rescuer. In verse 12, you have the ignorant. And then the fourth and final character comes at the end of verse 12. And he's the judge. So those are the four characters in this unfolding drama. The fainter, the rescuer, the ignorant, and the judge. Let's begin with the fainter. You see him there in verse 10, right? The passage reads, "If you faint." So I want you to know, that's where I'm getting my language from. The fainter, I'm getting right there in the text from verse 10. And what verse 10 says is, if you faint in the day of adversity, your strength is small. Now, I'll be quick to say that we do not know exactly what this day of adversity is. We have to understand that we are in a section, particularly in the Proverbs, that is, by and large, vague, meaning that whatever this is, it could no doubt apply to a whole host of situations. It's hard to get at the context of Proverbs 24, 10, 11, and 12. So whatever this day of adversity is, it is a day of trouble. It is a day in which your mettle will be tested. That's the point that the author is making. And I hope a moment's reflection will reveal that you and I, we are no doubt familiar with these sorts of days of adversity, right? These days where the responsibility in front of us is great, the calling is noble, the cost is high. So the question lurking in the background is this: will we rise to the occasion? Will we as individuals and as a church, will we have the strength to stand? The strength to stand for truth. The strength to stand for others. Specifically for those who don't have the strength to stand for themselves. Now, unfortunately, for our first character, he who we are calling the fainter, what we realize is his knees are wobbly. His spine is one of jello. His convictions are simply convenient. To use the language there at the end of verse 10, his strength is, again, small. That word there at the beginning of verse 10, the word that we're using, the word faint, it means to grow slack, but it actually entails more than that. In the Hebrew, it carries with it the idea of fear. It carries with it the idea of cowardice. It carries with it the idea of being utterly careless. It's also worth pointing out that the way that verse 10 is structured, though I realize that in most English translations it comes across as sort of a conditional clause, one of these if-then type of statements, in Hebrew it's actually more of an accusation. This fainter, this coward, he has failed. He has failed to fulfill his duty, the responsibilities that are in front of him. That is the accusation that is being made. That is the indictment of verse 10. You will no doubt remember the school shooting that took place back in February of 2018 in Parkland, Florida. You remember a former student gunned down 17 and injured another 17 in the attack? You may also remember that this all took place while SRO Scott Peterson remained outside of the school, hiding behind a wall. Mr. Peterson was there that day. He was in uniform, and he was armed. He had a gun on his belt. And yet he refused to engage. There was this day of adversity. And unfortunately, his strength was small. Like our character here in verse 10, for all intents and purposes, he was a fainter. A decision that will no doubt haunt him for the rest of his life. Well, I bring that up because what former SRO Peterson reminds us of is exactly what the Proverbs is telling us here. Cowardice in the face of injustice is reprehensible. So let us then, in the face of abortion, let us not grow faint. Let us not grow weary. Let us not hide behind a wall. Let us not remain outside for fear of getting involved. God has called his church to rise up. God has called his church to engage. Now that's our first character. He is the sad spectacle that is the fainter. But the second comes to us in verse 11. Look at how verse 11 shifts. Rescue those who are being taken away to death. Hold back those who are stumbling to the slaughter. The hero, if I can use that language, the hero of verses 10, 11, and 12 is found here in verse 11. The hero is the rescuer. He is the one, you will notice, who not just stands up, but stands out in the drama before us. And if I were to ask you, well, what does he do? He rescues, right? That much is clear. But more importantly, who specifically does he rescue? Verse 11. Those who are being taken away to death. Now, presumably, those who are in need of rescue here, they are innocent, right? That's why they need to be rescued. I just want to make a quick point in passing. Nowhere does the law of God, nowhere do the scriptures call us to rescue those who are guilty. And this is a point that evangelicals need to be reminded of. God is pro-justice, and he calls his people to be pro-justice as well. This whole thing harkens back to Romans 13 and how the government has been established by God himself. And the government that God himself has established, what does the apostle tell us about this government? This government, Romans 13, 4, it does not bear the sword in vain. In other words, one of the reasons that God has ordained government, the state, one of the reasons that whole thing exists is for the purpose of justice. It's for the purpose of judgment. It's for the purpose of protecting the innocent. And when someone breaks the law, what God says is there must be consequences. Punishment is to be meted out. And when that punishment is being meted out, we need to understand that though the state is no doubt the visible enforcer, what we learn is that it is God himself who is actually administering judgment and justice in and through the state. God is pro-justice. And as his church, we too are called to be pro-justice. The reason I say that is because there's a difference here in verse 11. Those who are in need of rescue, they are not guilty. We are not called to rescue the guilty. They are innocent. In this context, justice is not being administered. Instead, this is injustice. Those who are innocent are actually being treated as if they are guilty. Most scholars will say that the context of the Proverbs here is something like literal prisoners who have been wrongfully condemned to die. And so the call of the Lord, the call of wisdom that rings out through the Proverbs, wisdom cries out, rescue them then. If they are innocent, then intervene on their behalf. Rescue them. Again, in the middle of verse 12, hold back those who are stumbling to the slaughter. Wisdom says, be one who rescues, be one who holds back. That is the exhortation. And in this vein, perhaps most famously, you've got someone like Corrie ten Boom, right? She certainly heeded this call. You know that during the Nazi Holocaust of World War II, that Corrie and her family, they housed many, many Jews. Those who otherwise would have been shipped off to concentration camps, were it not for the courage and the conviction of the Ten Booms. I want to argue that what we need today are more Corrie ten Booms. We need those who will actually stand in the gap. We need those who will play the fool for Christ's sake. Those who will actually bow the knee to King Jesus and to King Jesus alone. Those who themselves will run the risk of becoming guilty if that means that they can save those who are innocent. And my friends, as our minds think upon the ten booms and the sobering reality of the Holocaust, let me be quick to say, and I say this without intending to disparage any of the lives that were lost due to the Nazis, but we need to recognize that the Holocaust of the Jews, it pales in comparison to the Holocaust of unborn children in our own land. Strictly in terms of sheer numbers, the Holocaust of the Jewish people is barely a bleep on the radar compared to how many of our own children have been murdered in the womb before they had the chance to see the light of day. To put it in perspective, it is estimated that the Nazis executed some 6 million Jews. Do you realize that since Roe v. Wade, we have aborted some 60 million of our babies? We have legally murdered 10 times more of our children than the Nazis did Jews. That is staggering to contemplate. Which is why I said earlier that the premier battle for the Christian church in this generation is nothing less than the battle of abortion. Because those who are most in need of being rescued, those who are most being led to the slaughter, those who are the most helpless and defenseless among us, they are our unborn children. I mean, just look at verse 11. Are our unborn children not being taken away to death? Are they not the ones, verse 11, who are stumbling to the slaughter? They need to be rescued. And what they need is for the church not to faint in the day of adversity, like the character in verse 10, but for God's people to stand up and to stand out and to cry out on their behalf. Allow me, if you would, let me give you three reasons why our unborn children need rescued. Now, I know that for most of us this is going to go without saying, but let me be explicit. Let me give you three reasons why the church must answer this clarion call to rescue unborn babies. The first is this. These little unborn babies, they are made in God's image. God has stamped these little ones with his image, which means that they are worthy of dignity and honor and respect and love and life. Not only are they made in his image, but they are also innocent. They are innocent. This is an important point to make. Why? Because those who would advocate for abortion rights, they will sometimes say something like this to Christians. They will say, You Christians, you believe that babies are made in God's image and that they should be protected, but what about those who are on death row? You Christians are so hypocritical. You're so inconsistent. Why aren't you picketing out in front of the governor's house for those on death row? Why do you only care about this little unborn baby's life? Here's how we think through that sort of objection, and here's how we answer it. First of all, we begin by saying, yes, all human beings are made in God's image. That is true from the womb to the tomb. Even the most hardened criminal under the jurisdiction of the state is still made in God's image. And we believe that, not because it's convenient, but we believe that because that's what God teaches us in His Word. But there is a big difference. And the difference is this: the unborn baby is innocent, while the incarcerated prisoner is not. In other words, it's not just being in the image of God in this context that is enough to warrant being rescued. It is being innocent as well. And these unborn babies, they've committed no crime. They've done no injustice. And therefore, according to the Word of God, they should be protected. On top of that, and this is no doubt going to depend upon with whom you are engaging, you may also want to point out that it is not only the Word of God that says that they should be protected, but also that we would say, based upon the Declaration of Independence, these same babies, we are told, they have been endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights. And among those are what? Life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Rights, mind you, that are immediately stripped away from these unborn babies as they are dismembered in their mother's wombs. So why should we as a church, why should we reach out and rescue these unborn babies? Well, first, because they are made in God's image. Second, because they are innocent. And finally, we've all been rescued ourselves, right? I mean, if you are here this morning and you are a follower of Jesus Christ, what that means, when it's all boiled down, is that you yourself have been rescued. That's what the gospel message is, right? Is that in Christ, God rescues us. You and I, what we deserve is death. And that's not just physical death, though it is, but what we deserve is actually eternal death, what Jesus himself routinely referred to as hell. I know it's uncomfortable, but we want to be faithful to what God's Word says. What God says is that what is owed each and every single one of us for our sin is hell. We have rebelled against him. We've broke his laws. What we have done is commit cosmic treason. And therefore, when the gavel drops, what we should hear, each and every one of us, is nothing less than guilty. And then we'd all be hauled off to hell. And you need to understand that that would be just, and that that would be good, and it would be fair, and it would be right, and it would be holy. But if you've heard the gospel, if you've embraced the gospel, you know that is not the end of the story. Because what God has done for a bunch of hellbound sinners like us is intervene. He's rescued us. The eternal Son of God, he has come to us, and what has he done except do for us what we could never do for ourselves? So the Son of God comes, and he doesn't sin. In fact, unlike us, he lives a life of perfection. Think about this. What Jesus does is only ever obey the law of God perfectly with every breath. Every T is crossed. Every I is dotted. Jesus is literally the perfect man. And as the God-man, after living a life of utter and complete perfection, what does he do? But he sets his face to Golgotha and he marches there. The most perfect individual in all of human history is treated as a criminal. He's executed on a cross. And on that cross, as he dies to pay the penalty that you and I owe, the penalty that we deserve for our sin. And then 3 days later, God raises him up from the dead. He emerges from the tomb where he ascends to the right hand of God the Father and rules and reigns now as king. And this king, what he does is he offers amnesty to all who would entrust themselves to him. He offers life, not death, to all those who would turn from their sin and trust Him for eternal life. So that if you have repented of your sin and you have embraced that message, that Jesus, that Savior, then you have been rescued. Think about this. You and I, you who were on your way to death, you who were marching headlong to the slaughter, you have been rescued by free and powerful and sovereign and saving grace. You did nothing to be here. And so as those who have been rescued, God now calls us to rescue. This is why abortion and the sanctity of human life is a gospel issue. It is not to say that this is the gospel, but it is an implication, a fallout, a working out of the gospel. We can't truly be rescued if we ourselves don't care about those who need to be rescued. And in this case, we're talking about unborn children who are being slaughtered in the womb. You understand? That's what abortion is. It's the murdering of an innocent unborn life. Now, let's say that you were to hear all of this and you were to respond something like this. Pump the brakes. I didn't know any better. This stuff, it's all out of sight. It's all out of mind. How am I to know any better? It's not my fault. Get off my toes. Well, that leads us to our third character, the ignorant. And you see him or her there in verse 12, right? Verse 12, if you say, behold, we did not know this, right? That's the supposed defense. Well, we didn't know. Ignorance is bliss. Beloved, there are those who feign ignorance. There are those who pretend that what is happening in the abortion mills scattered throughout our country isn't really happening. There are those who play all sorts of shameful word games to justify their sinful actions and attitudes. For example, one that I personally hear all the time goes like this. Abortion is just the terminating of a fetus. Now, we hear that so much that we don't recognize the problem with it. That is disingenuous drivel. It's just polite, cultured, kind of a PC way to avoid saying the truth. And that is that abortion is the murdering of an innocent, unborn life. Now, I will concede very quickly, there are perhaps less than informed young mothers who don't have people in their life that will speak truth to them, who are left to themselves and who seek, in their desperation, seek refuge in the arms of Planned Parenthood. I know that happens. But by and large, we are without excuse. As a society, as a culture, as a people, we are without excuse. We know, and I mean know, that scientifically and we know morally that our unborn children, they are not just like a gallbladder that needs to be removed. We know that. We know in our heart of hearts that our unborn sons and daughters are not merely some piece of unnecessary tissue that just needs to be kind of disposed of. We know that. That reasoning, it might have worked a couple of generations ago, but it doesn't work anymore today. We are not ignorant of what is happening in the womb. Thanks to medical advancements and technological advancements, particularly in the field of sonography, we now know for certain what the Bible has been telling us from the very beginning. That unborn babies are unborn people. Consider this, and I'll be honest, I haven't done a lot of research on this for the better part of a decade, because I'm lazy, but this is what we knew like a decade ago. This is old news that I'm going to share with you. At just 8 weeks, baby has all of his or her organs. Baby has a functioning brain, a heart that is pumping blood, a liver that is producing blood cells, and kidneys, plural, cleaning fluid. At 8 weeks, baby can respond to sound, and baby is visibly aware of pain. Of course, baby is sucking thumb. And I think most remarkably, baby even has a fingerprint. That is true at just 8 weeks. We can no longer plead ignorance. We can no longer say, verse 12, behold, we did not know this. No, we know. We are capable. We just don't want to know. We just don't want to deal with it. But we know. And therefore, most frightening of all, we have to understand that there is a fourth character in this drama. We've seen the fainter, the rescuer, the ignorant, but now fourth, the judge. Verse 12 again. If you say, behold, we did not know this, does not he who weighs the heart perceive it? Does not he who keeps watch over your soul know it? And will he not repay man according to his work? Now, of course, the judge here, this is God. That's who the judge is. It is the Lord himself. And I want you to notice, how is this God? How is this judge? How is he described to us there in verse 12? Does not he who weighs the heart perceive it? Does not he who keeps watch over your soul know it? And will he not repay man according to his work? This judge, the one with whom we all have to deal, he perceives, he knows, and he repays. That's what the Proverbs tell us, right? He sees and he knows and he repays, which means that it is not only our actions, you understand, that are laid bare before the judge of all the earth, but it is also our attitudes and our ambitions and our motives. This should terrify you. Nothing escapes him. He perceives all. He knows all. You can fool me. I can fool you. We can get away with stuff. But before the God of all of creation, we are laid bare. Pretension is gone. Pretense no longer exists. There's no hiding. Now, at this point, you're getting an ominous vibe. That's good. You are supposed to. You're supposed to, because if you zoom out and you keep the entire context of our passage in mind, what we are left with is this inescapable reality. Put verses 10, 11, and 12 together now. Unlike the passive coward of verse 10, who faints in the day of adversity, the all-knowing and all-seeing judge of the earth in verse 12, he will act justly. Make no mistake about it, if we, like the careless and apathetic man of verse 10, if we faint, if we turn a blind eye, if we do nothing to help those who are helpless, then the great sovereign Lord of the universe, he will turn a blind eye to us when disaster comes knocking at our door. So how are we then to respond? Given the epidemic that is abortion, how can we, verse 11, how can we rescue? Let me give you four ways. We'll close with these. Four ways that you as individuals and that us as a church can respond to Sanctity of Human Life Sunday. The first is this. It's plead. It's plead. Plead with the Lord. Plead for the unborn. Plead for mothers and fathers to not murder their unborn children. Plead for the Lord to intervene in the lives of those in our community. Plead for hearts to be changed. Plead for local crisis pregnancy centers. I can't overemphasize this. You have to understand that this battle will be fought on our knees. So we must go before the Lord and plead with Him on behalf of the unborn. Second, partner. We can partner with local crisis pregnancy centers. And that does raise the question, of course, how do we partner with them? And I've already mentioned one way. We can partner with them by praying for them. But of course, there are many other ways in which you and I can partner besides our prayers. For example, you can partner by volunteering your time. We're living in an age in which we recognize that in some contexts, time is more valuable than money. Particularly for kind of upper to middle class white people, it's much easier to write a check than to go do something. But we can volunteer our time. You can also partner by giving of your resources. And of course, you can partner by becoming a financial supporter. And I don't know if you know this or not, but crisis pregnancy centers in our area, those like U Medical and those like Hope Medical, you understand, don't you? They do not get a red cent of federal money. They rely and operate solely on the financial support of people like you and I. So one of the ways that we can partner is to partner with them financially. Let me be also so bold as to say this. You can partner with the cause of life by adopting or fostering. Not only are there scores of unborn babies in the womb who need rescued, there are also scores of babies in the state who need homes, who need moms and dads who will love them and care for them and meet their needs and instruct them in the Christian faith. Would you consider that? Would you pray about that? Would you think about that? Would you make lunch uncomfortable this afternoon and look across the table from your spouse and go, how can we respond? Maybe that's an option. Don't misunderstand me. Open your wallets. But maybe, perhaps, some of us could also open our homes. There's still another way that we can respond to the epidemic of abortion, and that is that we can persuade. We can persuade. Here's what I mean by that. We all have our kind of spheres of influence, right? We all have the streams that we swim in. We can be those who encourage life. So we can encourage moms to have their children. Again, we can encourage adoption, encourage life, not death. You could be that person at the party that makes everybody awkward. I assure you this, you stand for life. You be an advocate for life. You will not be popular. You will end up being something of a social pariah. Right? You might begin to resemble John the Baptist. You'll be a voice crying in the wilderness. And you know what? That's all true, but what's also true is that you will be found faithful by our Lord Jesus. So persuade others around you to choose life. I know the easy default mode that we all have, and that's to sit on our hands and to close our mouths and to not rock the boat. I want to encourage you. Don't be content to sit by idly and quietly in those conversations. Hear me. I'm your pastor. Argue, right? Engage. When I say argue in the best sense of the word. Present a case for life. Appeal to creation and conscience and scripture. Argue from logic and consistency and reason and science and morality. You understand this is all on our side. This is all on our side. Nobody in this debate wants to talk about science or reason or nature. This is all on our side. We have nothing to fear. So be winsome. Be articulate. Whatever you do, don't do nothing. Whatever you say, don't say nothing. Remember that old joke about evangelism? I like the way that I do evangelism wrong more than I like the way that you don't do evangelism. Say something. Say something. This circles back to what I had mentioned earlier, that the church and Christians, we need to get a little bit more comfortable adopting the prophetic voice. It's what our forefathers in the faith were known for. They would speak to the social issues of the day. They would be the John the Baptist. They would look at Herod and say, "You ought not to do that, dude." And you get your head cut off. We need to adopt that prophetic voice. We need to be the salt and light that Jesus has called us to be in our communities and in our nations. So I want to invite you, brother or sister, to be that prophetic voice. Don't misunderstand me. We always speak with love. I'm not suggesting otherwise. But what we are called to do is to speak the truth in love. And if we never speak the truth and we only speak love, I don't know what that is. Truth and love, biblically, are inseparable. We plead, we partner, we persuade, finally we proclaim. And what are we to proclaim? Consider this. We are to proclaim that not just that unborn babies are made in God's image and are worthy of life and respect and honor, which they are. We are not just to proclaim that abortion is a heinous and grievous sin, which it is. But we must also proclaim the scandalous good news that God actually forgives sinners. What's scandalous there is not that God forgives. All kinds of religious people think God forgives. What's scandalous in the gospel is that God doesn't forgive the righteous people. God forgives sinners. It's wild when you read the gospels and you realize that Jesus' best friends, the people that Jesus hung out with, the parties that he went to, those who were his Facebook buddies online, they were the drunkards and the prostitutes and the druggies. God forgives sinners. And here's the deal, the good news of the gospel. It is good news because apart from Christ and apart from his righteousness, you understand, we all die. We all perish. You understand that? I don't mean you understand that up here, like you'll sign the piece of paper. I mean like in the very core of your being, in the depth of your soul. You understand that, right? That apart from Christ, you are in the pit. And that the only way that you get out of the pit is by God sovereignly and supernaturally intervening in your life and taking out your heart of stone and giving you a heart of flesh. You do nothing to rescue yourselves. Nothing. It is God and God alone who actually forgives. It is God in Christ who actually redeems. God really, really, really does rescue. Just think about this. The judge of verse 12, right? This judge who perceives and knows and repays. This same judge gives. And what does he give? He doesn't just write a check. He doesn't just have kind of the auto deduct on his credit card go out. He gives his own son, right? He gives us Christ. And he gives us Christ so that you and I, who apart from Christ are sinners and wretches, we can now actually be counted righteous on account of who Christ is. If that's not scandalous, I don't know what is. Me and you, filthy sinners, we can be right in God's sight. Again, not because of anything that you have done and not because of anything that you haven't done. Sinners become righteous in Christ solely on account of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. That's it. He really is our only hope. I don't know if you know this, but statistically, 1 in 8 women who attend church have had an abortion. 1 in 8. I don't know the numbers when it comes to men. Those are much harder to ascertain. So don't mention, I'm not trying to just single out women. I know that men play a massive role in all of this. So with that being said, let me speak very directly to women who have had an abortion, and I want to speak equally direct to men who have either pressured their significant other into getting an abortion or have just sort of sat back idly as if this whole thing wasn't really a big deal and it's not my concern anyway. Here's what you need to know. You chose death for your unborn child, and therefore what you deserve is death. And you know that. That's justice. That's fair. That's right. And again, if that angers you, I understand that, but you know it to be true in your heart of hearts. But God is rich in grace. And what he offers, even to murderers, is life. God the Father, he actually sent his Son into the world so that you and I could be forgiven of all of our sins, even the sins of abortion. But let me be clear. Forgiveness does not happen automatically. Forgiveness isn't sort of this mist that's kind of floating out in the ether that you might just kind of unknowingly walk into, right? It's not like the cold or the flu. You just kind of catch it and you didn't mean to. What the Bible tells us is that you and I, we have to respond to the gospel. We have to respond to Christ. And what the Bible says is that we do that by repenting and trusting. By repenting and trusting. What that means is this. Repentance means that you acknowledge your sin for what it is. You own it. You quit pretending that you got it all figured out. You quit pretending you're not that bad of a person. You quit looking for people to the left of you and the right of you and thinking that you're in the middle. You quit doing all of that. You confess your sin. You own it. You acknowledge that you're a wretch, that you're a hell-bound sinner. And then you turn from that sin, and you turn from yourself. That's what you turn from. Again, your sin and yourself. But what do you turn toward? And the answer in the Bible is, well, you turn toward Christ. And that's what trust is. That's what faith is. Faith is not a one-time thing that you do. Like when you get a headache, you take a Tylenol and you're good for a while. Faith is entrusting the entirety of your life to Jesus Christ. And you don't just do that today or tomorrow. But it's the entirety of your life now is thrown into the hands of King Jesus. You no longer rely on anything or anyone, especially yourself, to curry favor with God. You renounce all of that. You put all of your eggs in one basket. Who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. That's what faith is. And that's where life is found. That's where guilty sinners like us actually find forgiveness and find righteousness. But by turning to Christ, there is hope for you. There is hope for all of us. If we would rest in the all-sufficient, perfect rescuer that is Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Our gracious Father, we are humbled. We are wrecked by your scandalous grace. Your word says that in you we live and we move and we have our being. It's true. We thank you for you not dealing with us as we deserve. We thank you that you really have spared us. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for Christ. We thank you for the life and the forgiveness that really is found in him. So we would pray now. We would pray for those who are comfortable this morning, that you would disturb them. And we would equally pray for those who are disturbed, that you would comfort them. That Holy Spirit, you would apply the balm of the gospel, the balm of Christ's gospel, to each and every one of us in ways that only you can. We gather together this morning, and we do so under your word, and we do so before the cross. We all find equal footing before the Lord Jesus, and before the cross, and before the gospel. Pray that you'd bind us up, that you'd heal us, that you'd convict us, that you would change us, that we would be further conformed, Father, in the image of Christ as we are confronted with the word of Christ. We pray that you would do these things, Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus, by the power of your Spirit. Amen.